Reading is taken from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you are slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Good morning. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Lord, we ask that Jesus will be honored amongst us now as we hear and receive your words. Amen. Well, it's great to be here today. As Chris said, my name's James Poole. I'm director of Wycliffe Bible Translators, covering especially UK and Ireland. I'm not going to talk about Wycliffe today, though. I'm here to talk about this Bible reading. And in particular, I just want to draw to your attention just one verse. Verse 9. Verse 9 is at the heart of this chapter. It's the key that makes sense of it all, and I think which helps make sense of our lives today in Oxford. This passage is a glimpse into heaven, and what's being said about Jesus in heaven is, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." You are worthy. It says Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. What's that about? Why does that matter? Well, the chapter starts with God himself holding a scroll in his hand, so that back in verse 1 it says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." And it turns out, if you read on in Revelation, that this scroll is God's master plan for history. God is in control of this world. He has mapped out the future. He has got plans for where history is going. I mean, do you have plans for your life? Do some of you teenagers have plans for getting ready for even Christmas present list yet? Is that too early for that? Have you made plans, some of you adults, even for a summer holiday next year? I don't know. Do you have ideas of what you're trying to achieve over the next few months? Well, God made this world for a purpose, and he didn't plan for it to last forever. No, no. He gave this world a beginning, and he plans to give it an end. And because this world is in something of a mess, his master plan is to sort it all out once and for all. It is a plan to crush all that is evil and to remake the world once again. But there's a problem. You see, back in verse 1, it said that this scroll was sealed with seven seals. It was all locked up. God's great master plan for history could not be implemented. Everything was on hold. It was all there. It was all planned out. But nothing could happen. The scroll could not be opened. It's like at a seminar at school or at work where someone turns up to do a PowerPoint presentation and they're setting up their laptop, but the battery is flat and they haven't brought the power lead. Have you seen that happen? And the PowerPoint is all there. They assure you the PowerPoint is all there. It's on the laptop. The slides are all there, but the computer is dead. The presentation will never be seen. It's all locked up. Now, with PowerPoint slides, that's something of a relief, obviously. Just one less presentation to sit through. But when we're talking about God's plans for history, that's a disaster. So John, who is having this vision, he begins to weep. Verse 4, he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. That's a disaster because unless that scroll is opened, God's plans will not take place. And unless God's sovereign plans are put into action, all history is meaningless, all life is devoid of purpose. Without God achieving what he wants, there is no happy ending for any of us. Only terror awaits. No wonder John weeps. But then, wait a moment, verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll. Verse 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, singing, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Jesus is the only one who can open up the scroll. That is, he alone can reveal the destiny that God has planned for the world. But why? What's so special about Jesus that makes all history dependent on him for its implementation? Why can Jesus and Jesus alone put all God's plans into action? Why is the effective future of this whole world and of each of our lives in Jesus' hands? Well, verse 9 tells us why. Why Jesus has this pivotal role in the welfare of the world. And it is because, well, two reasons. Firstly, Jesus' death brings salvation. Jesus' death brings salvation. In verse 9, they say about Jesus, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased persons for God. What one of the themes of this chapter is that Jesus was slain. He was killed. He was executed. In verse 6, he's described as a lamb looking as if it was slain. Or in verse 12, again, the angels are crying out, worthy is the lamb who was slain. That's what keeps getting mentioned about him in this chapter. The death of Jesus on a cross is being talked about in heaven. More than that, it's being celebrated in heaven because, well, what's the reason given here? Verse 9, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons. The death of Jesus purchased people. That is, it ransomed them out of captivity. I think we today are dreadfully aware of the price people will pay for their freedom. You know, with the stuff on the news about migrants and refugees taking the most risky journeys to try and find a new life. Well, the death of Jesus was so significant because his death paid that price to rescue others. Jesus died so that others could enter new life. He was killed so that others could find their freedom. It says He purchased people for God. And that's a reminder that human beings, by nature, we're not God's people. No matter how polite we are, no matter how good we try to be, by nature we are trapped by the power of sin. Satan has got us just where he wants us. And without Jesus, we are held captive, whether we like it or not, with no means of escape. And so there's no way that God could go ahead with his plan for all world history, because if he did, he would have to come in judgment and none of us would survive. But God has a heart of love. I mean, that's not what he wants. He made the world. He loves the world. He's not some sort of vengeful tyrant. He wants to make all things new again. So for as long as people are held captive to sin, his plans must be put on hold. That scroll must be kept sealed shut. But now, wonderfully, amazingly, the death of Jesus has ransomed people for God. Jesus' death brings salvation to all who put their trust in him, so that we are purchased for God. No longer in captivity, we have a new owner, a new status as the people belonging to God. That's why Jesus can set history going once again. Because God has plans to surround himself with his people for all eternity, but without Jesus' death, he wouldn't have any people because we'd all rejected him. But now in Jesus, through Jesus, we can be saved, so that now God's plans for the whole end of the world can come into play. Now, can I just step back from this for just a moment and say, I want you to know this makes a real difference if you're going through hard times right now. This book of Revelation, it was written for people who were going through really tough situations. If you read those letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, you get the impression that many faithful Christians at the time were feeling swamped. They were struggling to keep their heads above the water for various different reasons. I'm sure that'll be the case for at least some here today. You may feel that within your own life story, history is turning against you, that all the things that can go wrong are going wrong. Relationships, health, jobs, social exclusion, just whatever it is. And the story of our own lives at times can feel meaningless and purposeless, so that we can think, where is God in all of this mess? And for some people, that can make them very inward-looking as we start to focus on ourselves and on our own welfare. But what this is saying is that because Jesus' death brings salvation, therefore, because there is salvation, therefore, now that scroll can be opened and God's plans can be put into action. Or to put that another way, because Jesus' death brings salvation, we can now be sure that God will bring history to its promised conclusion, to the point where evil is punished and his people get to reign in a new world in his presence. Which means that, yeah, this world is a messy place. Life in this world isn't always easy. We will all go through hard times, sooner or later. But because of all that, now there is meaning. Now there is purpose. Now there is value and significance to each of our lives in Christ, because the scroll has been opened by Jesus, so we can be sure that history is on track and will reach its conclusion. Yeah, it's a bumpy ride sometimes, isn't it? But we can be sure we will reach that destination. What God has planned for the world will certainly come to pass. Indeed, this is what keeps us from being inward-looking and gives us a whole new perspective on life in this world. I mean, if you know how the world ends, doesn't that make you look at the needs of Headington differently? Doesn't that shine a whole new light on the needs of Oxford, of the UK, of this world? Jesus purchased us for God. That means not just that our individual futures are safe, that believers in Jesus are secure. It means that all God's plans for the entire world are all moving forwards to their completion, and that the day when the world is no more will be here soon with all its eternal consequences. Now, I'm saying all this, we haven't actually got to the best part of verse 9 yet. Let me show you that. At the end of verse 9, it says of Jesus that with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The emphasis here is on the word every. This verse isn't about who Jesus purchased so much as it is about where he purchased them from. Jesus' death brings salvation, reaching the whole world. That's the second reason why Jesus has this pivotal role in God's eternal plans, because of the global reach of what Jesus achieved. Jesus purchased people for God from every tribe in the world, from every language group in the world, from every people group in the world, from every nation of the world. I mean, too often we forget this verse. You know when at the end of Matthew's Gospel, if you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And we tend to think, well, how many nations are there in the world? What, 190-something? But that's missing the point. The words in our Bibles translated as nations isn't talking about the modern nation states that we have today. Really, it means people group. And there's a lot more people groups than there are countries. And that's really clear the way it's explained here in Revelation. The extent of Jesus' work is to reach every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, I don't know how many tribes and peoples and nations there are, but because of my role with Wycliffe Bible Translators, we do actually have people who go around the world counting how many languages there are to make sure no one gets missed out. So we know that there are around 7,000 languages actively spoken in the world today. So that blows the 190-something figure right out of the water, doesn't it? Jesus purchased for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I mean, just look at that verse on the screens. Look at that verse. What do you see there? I look and see 7,000 languages, of which fewer than 600 have a complete Bible. I look and see over 1 billion people who do not have a complete Bible available in their own language. And I find that shocking. It still shocks me, after being in this job for some time, it still shocks me that there are almost 200 million people who do not have a single verse of the Bible in their language, not even John 3:16. And I look at a verse like this and I see that God's plans for this world are bigger than ours, and we have some catching up to do. I mean, when you look at that verse, what do you see? Well, I hope you get the point that it's making, that Jesus was only permitted to open up that scroll mapping out God's plans for the world. He was only worthy to do it because he'd redeemed people out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus ransomed people from the four corners of the world, from communities around the globe. That was why God's master plan for the history of the whole world could be unlocked, because of the global extent of salvation. And if you put that together, so long story short, you see that God's eternal plan has always been for individuals from every tribe and language and people and nation to be gathered into his presence. That is the shape and direction of all world history. God's people are to be a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual family. The church is not supposed to be a monochrome monoculture. It's supposed to be diverse and vibrant with different races and different languages and different cultural subgroups, because that is how God's plan for history will end, with all of us around his throne. This is a wonderful picture of what God's kingdom looks like. No one tribe better than any other. No single language that everyone has to learn. No one culture that everyone has to conform to. But people of all different races, all cultures, all languages, people from every caste and social class, all brought together by Jesus for God. And if you experience any of that here at Headington Baptist, as we've been celebrating this morning, then rejoice in that, because it is evidence of God's work here amongst you. And friends, I should point out that if this is God's plan for history, then it should also be our plan for our lives. It's the fool who makes their own plans for their life and then tries to make them happen regardless of what God might be doing. No, the wise person seeks to fit their life within God's plan. We try to understand what God's agenda is, and then we make his agenda our agenda. We would be so much happier if we just did that. We would save ourselves so much grief. And then when we start to think, so what's God's agenda? We must not forget that his concern is global. Jesus sent us to make disciples of all nations, all people groups, because he had first redeemed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. World mission is not something for just a few keen Christians, you know, like Wendy up here earlier, the sort of people who like that sort of thing. No. God himself has a heart for world mission, and all godly people will share his concern. Jesus gave his life to get people of every tribe and language and people and nation back to God for eternity. What are you giving your life for? The gospel has not yet reached enough people. It has not even yet reached enough people groups. The work is ongoing, and we need to take care that we do not lose sight of it. Can I ask you, who are the tribes and the peoples in Headington who are currently most unreached? In the UK, Bible-believing Christians have a habit of reaching into their friendship networks, but no more than that. And we need to work harder at breaking out of the communities we know into reaching the mass of people of all walks of life and the long-standing immigrant communities of different religions. It means a church like this one cannot focus only on those parts of Headington and East Oxford where you have connections, but also think about the neighbourhoods where you do not. And you must also think about those parts of England where there are few Bible-believing churches, those urban estates where there are no Bible-believing Christians, and the Muslim communities with no real Christian contact. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about the spiritual needs of Europe. How many Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled, evangelical Christians are there in Europe? In Germany, 2.1% of the population. In Belgium, 1.2% of the population. Italy, 1.1%. France, 1.0%. Czech Republic is just 0.7%, a figure so low it is comparable to a Muslim country like Pakistan, 0.6%. Greece is 0.4%. Poland, 0.3%. And those of you here from some of those countries will know this, but the rest of us need to pay more attention. The problem across the EU is not the refugee crisis, serious as that is, but that there are too few workers for the harvest field. There are people in communities across this continent who Jesus died for, but who are waiting to hear about it. And that's without even mentioning the tremendous need for the gospel all over the world. India has over 800 million Hindus who need the gospel. That's almost double the population of Europe. And yet there are Indian Christians, and they're making real progress, but how much more they could achieve if they had a bit more support. Jesus is building a global church which encompasses believers of every language and tribe and people and nation. What part are we each playing in making that happening? Well, instinctively you say to me, James, that's far too hard, James. Yeah. Well, what could a church like this do against such overwhelming numbers? But I want to suggest to you, it's actually very simple. And if as a church you prioritize it as you have done and carry on prioritizing this, you can have tremendous impact. Let me tell you a little story from my own experience. I live in Oxford, now over in Cutslow. Some time ago, I used to live in Kenya. And the village, I enjoyed singing Swahili earlier, there we are. The village I lived in Kenya was not reached by missionaries until 1912. Okay, so 1912, just over 100 years ago. And if we're honest, they weren't the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. They're not famous. No one's written books about them. There were two of them. There's a guy who did, he took all the credit, really, and his sister who did all the work. And these people were tone deaf and taught the folk in that village to sing English songs badly, so that 100 years ago, now if you visit, they're still singing Charles Wellesley songs to the mangled tunes because they think that's how you're supposed to sing them, but it just got taught it wrong in the first place. But I want to tell you that those two people are spoken of with deep respect in that village because through them, people heard of Jesus and were saved. They even managed to start schools and hospitals as well. And that 90-something years later, by the time I turned up, I found large numbers of believers who were planting churches, proclaiming the gospel, getting on with the job themselves. Kenya is now one of the countries with the highest proportion of Christians in the world. You see, it only takes a few weak, inexperienced people to go, and 100 years later, you see the results. It's not rocket science. And the outcome of our labors is not our responsibility anyway. It's Jesus who changes lives, not us. We don't even need to be experts. We do what we can. We inevitably get some things wrong, but we pray and we trust God for the work. No, the only requirement needed for us to reach out into different communities in Oxford and across the UK is for some of us to go and live amongst people and get on with the job. Who knows what God might achieve through us if we do, but if no one gets started, nothing will happen. The main need to see a country like Italy or Indonesia transformed for Christ is for some people to move there and start sharing this good news. The early Christians saw their world changed by doing that. That's how things still happen today. By people who understand that Jesus' salvation reaches globally and must be taken globally to every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, so for me, at Wycliffe Bible Translators, the work we do, I see it as it's unlocking a bottleneck which is slowing down this work. When we translate the Bible into people's languages, we make the Bible available for the first time so that people can find out about Jesus, so that people can grow in him, that churches can grow, and in turn reach out more and more themselves. And when people support Wycliffe, that's what we do. The more you support us, the more we do it. And we bring transformation into communities through God's word. And that then enables other people, once the Bible is available, to take off and do so much more themselves. But for organizations like Wycliffe to do that, it takes churches like this to send people to do the work, to pay for the work, and to pray for God to change lives through that work. And in Wycliffe's case, when the Bible translation is complete, then other mission organizations kind of take over, and their home churches need to pay for them and pray for them too. I wonder if everyone here is connected to a church mission partner and to a mission organization. If we share God's concern for world mission, it will mean praying for the work. And the simplest way to do that is to pray for your church's mission partners. I see today, I mentioned earlier, that the Mission Matters brochure is coming up. Do take one of those and use it and see if you can connect to get the prayer letters from one of the church's mission partners. Just choose one that you know or like the sound of and find out how to get onto their mailing list. Because when we pray for people who are doing this work, we are taking part in it. Prayer is real partnership. It does also mean financial support for the work. The task of world mission is tremendously expensive, and typically those who travel overseas depend entirely on what God gives them through the support of their home churches. And that's true also, I saw on the screen, you support various people who are world mission leaders but living in Oxford and members of the church here. People with significant roles overseas who are depending on the church family to enable that work. Well, yeah, if our plan for our lives revolves around ourselves, then we will always prefer to keep giving to a minimum, won't we? But if we're seeking to align ourselves with God's master plan, we will want to ensure that at least some of our money is being used to reach every tribe and language and people and nation. So we pray for that work, and we pay for that work. And as a church, we seek to send workers. Pray that God would make Headington Baptist a centre from which mission workers are sent out into different parts of the UK, different parts of Europe, and around the world. Now, Wycliffe, I think this is similar with other organisations, we don't just need more of the sort of frontline Bible translators, though we do need more translators and people who can help people read the Bibles, lead Bible studies and so on. We're calling out for more people in their 40s and 50s and 60s with any sort of management or finance or leadership experience to help run the project so the translation teams can get on with the work they've been enabled, they've been trained to do. Is that scary? Does the thought of maybe stepping out and doing something new scare you? Would you be frightened to leave friends and family and go somewhere else where Christians might be more needed? Does your bank balance feel threatened by the thought of funding world mission? Is it too big a risk to take? But what have we just been talking about? The scroll has been opened by Jesus, so we can be sure that history is on track and God's master plan for this world is moving forwards to its completion. The scary thing in life will be to let that pass you by. If we take risks for Jesus, we have not risked anything, friends. It is the one who won't risk anything for him. They are the ones who will lose it all. As Christians, our future is secure. The scroll has been opened. God's master plan is in progress. We are safe. We are secure for all eternity. So therefore, we are free. We are free to make God's agenda our agenda, to get on with the task of making Jesus known, not looking inwardly at ourselves, but looking out at a world where there are people whom God is calling to himself, some from every tribe and language and people and nation who are waiting for someone to share with them the good news that they too might hear and believe. Shall we pray that God will use us to achieve some of this great work? Father God, we thank you for Jesus and for his great salvation. Please open our hearts and minds more and more to realize the wonderful work Jesus has done and direct our lives so that we are more aligned with your plans for this world. Father, please use us to call those Jesus has purchased for you from every tribe and language and people and nation in this city of Oxford, in this nation of England, and around the world. May our lives and our words point people to Jesus, and would you show us how we can each play our part in supporting those who've traveled overseas to help make Jesus known. In his great and glorious name we pray. Amen.